Let's open our Bibles to the resurrection account, John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, chapter 20. And we're going to be reading in just a few moments the 11th down to the 16th verse and relive those opening moments when Jesus revealed himself. But as we're doing that, we're at the third stop of our Passion Week journey. We started on Palm Sunday looking at who he was and seeing Jesus revealed through the voices of the people that surrounded him, through his own teaching what he declared he was, even from the dark side, from the demons who shrieked and cried out, and even they were confessing who he was. Then we look Friday night at what it was he did, becoming our sin. And the essence of the gospel is a substitutionary atonement, that he took my place, that my sins went on him. God punished him like he committed my sins. And that's the heart of the gospel. The justifying grace of God in our lives is not just because God says, hey, it's okay. You ever hurt someone, they go, oh, it's okay? It's not okay. You know, we did wrong, they were hurt. It's okay just means I'm not going to deal with it now. God didn't say, it's okay. He said, I'm going to treat Jesus Christ like he committed every sin that you committed. And I'm going to punish him like he committed those sins. And I'm going to pour the guilt and the pain on him. And he's going to take all those sins off you, pay for them, and then his perfect life he lived, he's going to credit. And that was Friday night, the heart of the gospel. This morning, we're looking at why it is he came. And it's very clear why Jesus came. He came because he's the door. And what I love about Jesus saying, I'm the door, is that we all know what he's talking about. If you know what a door is, and if you know that there is only one door, and Jesus said that he was the only one door, and if he said that on the other side of that door, that to enter life abundant, you must come through that door, then the whole Resurrection Sunday morning message is very clear. Jesus is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And that's what makes Christianity distasteful in our culture. It's exclusive. Jesus said there's only one name that is under heaven whereby we must be saved through his apostles, and that's his name. And there's only one way to get to him, and there's only one door, and he is the door. And see, salvation is a person. And either we have walked to that person and have spoken and cried out to that person and said, Lord, save me. You're the only one. You have the only way. It's only through you that I have salvation. Then we do not have endless life and endless forgiveness. Don't let someone else say, don't worry, I took care of that for you. Only you can walk through that door by faith. Only you can call in the name of the Lord. Only you can receive him. We have a whole generation of people that feel they're generational Christians, that their parents did something. They don't know anything about it. They didn't participate in it, but it happened, and don't worry about it. It's yours. You should worry about it. Either you've walked through the door by faith, through the door that is a person, Jesus Christ, or you haven't. But when you do, the way you know is right here. There's life abundant. The evidence of salvation is not a sticker framed on the wall. It's not someone saying, I was there when you did this or that. It's whether or not you have gotten what's on the other side of the door. If you've been through it, then you have it. And that's what Jesus Christ offers. Well, this morning, as we open to the garden tomb in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 16, we have come to this third and final stop that we've journeyed through, the greatest week in the history of the universe, when God paid the price. He revealed who he was. He did what he did. And now we're seeing Jesus Christ himself as he steps out of that tomb and reveals why he came. And as we do that, we see Jesus as the door to life abundant. And the question we each need to ask ourselves this morning, in fact, this should be more than just a stop on the way to Easter dinner. It's really a vital time to pause and ask questions. Have I experienced that? Not did I do something, has God done something? Because everybody who comes to the door, Jesus Christ, God transforms. Salvation is not what I do, but what God does. Many people are saved only by, or they think they're saved, only by what they've done. You talk to them, they say, well, I did this, I did that, I prayed, I went, I did this, I did this. And I wait. I wait to hear them say what God did. Because salvation is a supernatural miracle I can't do. And neither can any religious practitioner. And so it's divine. But have you experienced the wonderful new life Jesus came to offer you? This morning, many of us are so much like Mary, heading to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday. As she headed there, all the memories of Jesus flooded her mind. Jesus had loved her. Jesus had forgiven her. He had made her so many promises. But now, she was headed to a tomb, a grave. And Jesus, as far as she was concerned, was gone. It was over. And she was coming to weep and to remember. And to that spot, she was last at the cross. She's first at the tomb. Jesus seemed very distant to Mary. And the lesson for us is when Jesus seems distant, we need to go back to that spot and find the risen one. You know, believers can get this way. We can get cold and detached and distant. Unbelievers don't even know the wonder of the other side of the door. But both come the same way. Paul put it this way. He said, as you receive the Lord, so walk ye in him. The same way we get saved is the same way we live our Christian life. Calling out to him and saying, God, be merciful. Lord, save me, is how we enter through the door. And it's how we keep living and walking in him after we're in. We still have to ask him to save us from our doubts, from our fears, from our lusts, from our anxieties and the sins that so easily beset us. When Jesus seems distant, find the risen one. Mary needed to see Jesus. That's why she was the last one at the cross. She wanted to see him until they took him away. That's why she was the very first one at the tomb. Mary came on resurrection morning needing Jesus, and she was now first to see the risen Christ. Isn't that amazing? I can't go by that. He didn't have one of his disciples be the first witness. He didn't have one of those that he picked, one of those he trained, one of those he dragged around with him for 3.5 years. It was a woman who needed him, who stayed to the bitter end and got up in the dark, weeping and walking to the tomb. Because Mary needed to see Jesus. And Jesus knows what we really want. And he knows and has already said, if you seek me, you'll find me. If you seek for me with what? All your heart. See, Jesus knows what's in our heart. He gives to each one of us what we really want. You know, there are people that say, I want heaven, but they don't like spending time with God here. How are they going to put up with spending time with him forever when they don't even like it now? See, that's why it's a new heart and a transformation. So chapter 20 and verses 11 down to 16, we're going to read. Let's all stand together for the reading of God's word, and you follow along. I'll read it, and then we'll pray, and then we're going to dive in to this glorious explanation by Jesus, why he came. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down, and she looked into the tomb. Verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, for just a moment, look up. Have you ever wondered why? Why is that little detail there? What's important about that? Because that would have just buzzed all the Jewish people. Because they knew that the holiest spot on earth was the mercy seat inside the veil where the blood of the sacrifice was poured out once a year, and it had one angel at each end looking down at the sacrifice. So God portrays the infinite mercy seat, which is a person, and had where Jesus' sacrificial body had laid an angel at the head and an angel at the foot. So fascinating little addition that the Lord put in. But look at verse 13. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Wow. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, there's so much that we can learn today about your Son, our Savior, the door to life that's abundant. But it comes down to us crying out to you, either that very first time, the cry of faith, the cry for salvation from eternal punishment, or the lifelong repeated cry, "Lord, save me from going back, from living the way I'm not any longer, from acting like who I no longer am, of living the grave clothes instead of stepping out of the tomb with Christ." Oh, how I pray that for some, and I know there are some here who are trusting in everything but you. They're trying hard, they're being good, they're trying to calculate if they've done enough, and they don't even know they can never do enough, that you did it all. I pray that they would say, "Lord, in faith this morning, save me." And I pray for some believers who feel that they've tried and tried and tried and tried and it's not working, that they would realize it's not how hard they try, but it's how often they call on you. You came to save your people from their sins, your people. You want us to live this abundant life, for some to enter it today, for others to renew and walk in it today. But meet with each of us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, why Jesus came? Jesus came as the door to the abundant life. Now, if you want to turn back there, just 10 chapters back is this verse. This is Jesus setting the stage for our whole Passion Week. In fact, our whole theme for this comes right here from the Scriptures. It says, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." Then Jesus contrasts himself with who people said he was working for. Jesus was dogged his whole ministry with people saying, by the way, they never denied that he did miracles. They just said, "You're doing miracles by the power of the devil." So Jesus talks about the devil. He's talking about the wicked one, the thief, does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. But why he came, see, answered by, "I have come." Jesus said why he came, and it's very clear. He came as the door. There's only one, and it's him. Salvation is a person, and we have to either receive that person or not. But when we do, look what opens. "I'm come that they might have life." The Bible describes, captures Jesus, explained to the Apostle Paul what salvation was. Acts 26, verse 18. You don't have to turn there, but it's a beautiful testimony from Christ. He said the very first thing that happens when someone gets life is that their eyes open. Before we get life, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We live according to our father, the devil, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and we are by nature children of wrath just like him. And we lie and are hateful and murderous because we're dead in our trespasses and sin. But Jesus said, "When you come to me, you have life, and they may have it more abundantly." This more life, which is abundant, which Jesus describes as in and out and finding pasture. He talks about us as sheep You know, the New York Met is having a new musical production, and the stars are 100 sheep that walk around on the stage during the production. Well, you know what? The ultimate production of salvation is pictured as a shepherd giving his life for the sheep. And the ultimate offer is that he gives us this endless satisfaction. That's why Christians are different. We aren't looking everywhere for a buzz, for, you know, a thrill, for a high. And we know that there's a decreasing pleasure and an increasing cost. Sin does bring pleasure, but it costs more every time, and it brings less pleasure every time, until finally it's a grind, kind of like Samson found. Sin blinds, sin binds, sin grinds. I mean, if you ever heard a good sermon on Samson, you know that sin is a taskmaster, and Jesus comes to give us life, and life that's more abundant. So that's why he came. And this morning we need to ask ourselves, because Jesus lives, because the tomb is empty, because he defeated death, because the grave has been opened and God is in control, because the devil was destroyed, you say, how do you know that? Hebrews 2. On the cross, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil is destroyed. But what's interesting, today all around the world, people gather in churches and they proclaim historic faith. You know what that is? Christ lives. In fact, they say it. They say he is risen. In liberal churches, they can say it because historic Christianity says he lives. Do you know what saving faith is? He lives in me. I've experienced him. I have been born again. I have a new heart. I have a new spirit. I have life that is endless. I live after the power of an endless life, as Hebrews 7:14 describes salvation. Do you have historic faith? He lives. You can say it. Or do you have saving faith? He lives in me. I know him. I've experienced him. I've gone through the door. I have entered abundant, more abundant, overflowing life. Well, everything we marvel at in the Gospels, Jesus still does today. It's amazing when you get the helicopter view or the drone view and watch Jesus' life. Everywhere he went, he just touched lives. I mean, he's just walking through the countryside, intersects or bisects a funeral, and, you know, he didn't do what everybody else did. He just kept walking right up to the coffin and touches it, and the guy sits up. I mean, he just changes everything. He brings people back to life. He gives them eyes, and we talked about that on Palm Sunday. But everything we marvel at in the Gospels, Jesus still does today. Jesus still is powerfully intersecting lives. He raises a lot more people from the dead now than back then. He only had 30-some recorded miracles. Now he's constantly raising us from being dead in our trespasses and sin and making us alive in him. But let me ask you this. When you think about Christ, think about how Mary knew him. Mary knew that he saw her and knew her and cared and came and prayed and provided and cleanses. But most of all, what she needed to realize is he saves and gives life that's abundant. Now I'm going to go through the checklist of salvation. These are the things that going through the door triggers in your life. It's kind of like when you go to the doctor, you know, and they look for signs of life, you know, and also signs of death. Because if our body is dying and it's dying too rapidly, they try and stifle that rapid death. And we call it disease, and we call it, you know, cancer, and we call it all these, you know, respiratory this and that. What are the signs of life in Christ? We're guilt-free. You cannot be guilty and be saved. Why? Because all my sins, all the penalty, all the blame went on Christ. I'm not supposed to compete with him. See, religion says you gotta suffer a little longer. In fact, the biggest religion says you're not just going to suffer here, you're going to go there and suffer and kind of bake off all the bad stuff that you still haven't, because Jesus is not seen as having paid for everything. If you truly understand the gospel, you are guilt-free. That's why the gospel was preached in the prison system, initially, you know, Chuck Colson and his gang in prison fellowship. And you would read those accounts that those death row stranglers would come to Christ and they lost their guilt for what they did. Now, they still looked at the family through the glass as they were hooding them and doing everything, and they were saying, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, it was wrong. I'm sorry I strangled your daughter." But Jesus was treated by God like he strangled your daughter. And they were guilt-free. That drove some people crazy. They almost didn't like these people getting saved because they died on death row glowing with hope, guilt-free, anxiety-free. Let me ask you this. Do the people that see you in line at Walgreens see you as anxiety-free? Do the people that see you at work think of you as extraordinarily guilt-free, anxiety-free, and hope-filled? I was just talking with someone that we knew from years past, and they live in the middle of the oil patch, and one of the titan multi-billion-dollar corporations there is folding up and leaving town and laying off in its wake thousands. Did you know in that town, in the unemployment line and everywhere else, should be hope-filled, anxiety-free, guilt-free, love-filled, abundantly joy-filled, overflowing with peace, no matter what is happening, Christians? Because they went through the door, and they know Jesus Christ, and they know that this isn't all there is, and that Jesus Christ came to set us free from the bondage of death and sin and guilt and defilement. But that's because saving faith says Christ lives in me today. And on this Easter Sunday, we celebrate Christ's resurrection. But we need to say also, not only he lives, but he lives in me. And if he lives in me, it will show. Are you at peace? Are your fears and turmoil banished because Christ lives in you? He does that. Jesus living in us banishes. I mean, it's kind of like they can't coexist in the same house, and they're banished when Jesus is the master of the house, when he is the one that we surrender to. Are you filled with hope and joy and kindness and love? Are you guilt-free, knowing every one of your many sins and mine are all forgiven, all paid for, all erased from God's record? Each of those are qualities that result from saving faith. They don't result from making a decision. They don't result from, "I did that." They result from the miracle, the transformation, the new birth, the regeneration of justifying faith in one who took my place and became sin for me. Each of those qualities come when we cry out, "God, be merciful to me." Through Christ, when we confess that we have broken God's law. It's not society, it's not my parents, it's me. I have broken God's law. I am the sinner, as Jesus recounts, that Jesus died and rose to save. But all of that is a result of Christ living in me today. Do you know that? Today. In fact, I regularly assault people verbally in the visitor line. If you come to what Justin asks you to do, you'll get assaulted with this question. I do it every time. It's a wonder that they don't just say, "I already heard it," but they all let me do it. They're waiting in that long line, and I say, "Hey, if that ceiling that's 32 feet above your head, that's about 27,000 pounds of structural steel, collapsed on you right now, would you die with your sins or with them all on Christ?" Almost invariably, they go, they're checking if I have it primed, you know, to pull and drop it right then, you know. And then they look back at me and they say, "I don't know." Or most often, "I hope so." Why? Why did you ask? And the reason we ask is we are an evangelical church. In fact, I was down passing out my little deals, the little 21-day and the invitation to church, and I came across someone and they said, actually, I didn't come across them. They stopped me in Panera. They said, it was 6:15 in the morning, and they went, "Hey, you." And I came over, and they said, "I'm here every day, and you're here 2 days a week. And you always have these men that are dressed up carrying Bibles. What are you?" And I said to that person, "I'm forgiven." And they said, I meant what kind of church? I said, well, if Billy Graham went to church in Kalamazoo, he'd come here. Oh, okay. You're one of those kind. You know, just as I am, come forward, you need to be saved ones. Yeah. He had us tagged right away, you know. He wasn't. You understand, we have to proclaim a gospel that's an evangelical, that you're not born saved, you're not born into a saved family, and your family can't perform ceremonies to save you. That you are born, and I was born, a warped, twisted, wretched, murderous, lying, adulterous sinner. Now, that's how I was born. I don't have to do those things. Just my heart is that wicked. It's deceitful and wicked. And I have to call out to be saved from that condition. And at that instant, I am born a second time. All my parents got me was headed to hell. And that's all your parents can get you headed to, is toward hell by your birth. It's the second birth that gets you through the door to heaven. You just need to ask yourself, is that what Jesus has done in my life? Well, when we see Jesus at work, and let's turn back to chapter 20 of the Gospel by Matthew. And I'm just going to show you a few verses because I want to emphasize with everyone today that Jesus is still doing what he was doing. And Jesus always was showing compassion. Jesus can feel my pain today. And in chapter 20 of the Gospel by Matthew, in verse 34, it says, so Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. This is talking about the blind men. And Jesus heard them crying, and the crowd wanted him to keep going, but Jesus was drawn. Jesus is always drawn when people cry out for him. It's something he can't resist. Is because he said, whoever, anywhere, wherever anybody is, whoever calls on me, I will come to them and save them. Isn't that amazing that he can hear that much? And he is willing to go to people blind like this. He was moved with compassion. He had compassion. He touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Jesus was characterized by compassion. He was the quintessential compassionate person. When he saw people, he was moved. When we see people that are oozing with leprous sores or blind or smelly or you know, desperate. Usually, you know, we look down and say, well, don't have enough time for that. You know, we keep going. Jesus was drawn that way, and he still is. See, that's what we need to realize, is that Jesus is the same. Are you weak? I mean, do you feel like you don't have enough strength to live the Christian life? Good. You're in good company. He understands. He looks on you with compassion. Jesus is drawn to weakness. He said that when we're weak, that's when he is what? Strong. See, we're strong too much. And we go in our own strength till we crash. And Jesus said, are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? He wants to be compassionate, like the hymn writer said. Are you afraid? Jesus is acquainted with our fears. That's why he said he's a good shepherd. Did you know sheep are so timid? They're frightened. If they're in the presence of their enemies, they can't even eat. Because they're too afraid to eat. They can't put their head down and really get into it when they're thinking something's going to pounce on them. And Jesus said, you're my sheep, and I know that you're easily afraid. He's acquainted with all we face. He knows our fears. He looks on us with compassion. Are you alone? I mean, sociologists say that loneliness is the most piercing of all the social pains. Loneliness. Loneliness because we're excluded. Loneliness because we're ostracized. Loneliness because we're different. Loneliness because of whatever. But loneliness, people ache with loneliness. He feels that. Do you know why? He had the ultimate loneliness experience. As he hung on the cross and my sins and your sins were placed on him, God rejected him and turned away from him. Because that's what God does. God has to turn away and consign all who die in their sins to be forever paying for those sins, and that they are excluded from his glorious and never-ending pleasure presence, they're turned back and away forever. And that's what he did to Jesus. Jesus suffered an eternity of being forsaken. That was the first verse we looked at Friday night. My God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. Why did God forsake Jesus? So God wouldn't have to forsake all who put their hope and trust and faith in the one who's forsaken for them. He is compassionate. Well, that's not all. Jesus Christ is omniscient. Now, just real quickly before we go, you're in Matthew 20. Go back six chapters to Matthew 14. This is one of my favorite of all the biblical scenes that you can see in the Holy Land. This one, when you get people to this spot in Israel, they can really, I just was reading this morning a note on my desk of someone that went on the last group with us, and they said, I used to see in black and white, now I see in color. And I thought, cute, that's a good way to put it. They see the scene. In Matthew 14, we see a picture graphically laid out before us of what omniscience, the all-seeingness of Jesus. He can see, knowing what's going on, seeing what's going on in our lives in all places. And he put that in Matthew 14, so we know he's like that today. Let me just real quickly read it. It's just really pretty. Verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get in the boat. Why? He just finished the feeding of the 5,000. The tens of thousands of people are all tromping around. He had to dismiss them. The disciples would be in the way. And besides that, he had a lesson for them, so he sent them off. And it says in verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up in the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came. Now, every detail in the Bible is there for a reason. When is evening? Well, for, you know, it depends on if it's daylight savings time, depends on, but not to the Jews. To the Jews, evening started. The evening sacrifice was at 3 p.m. How do you like that? 3 p.m., evening starts. And it went till 6 when sunset and the new day began at 6 p.m. The next day begins at 6 p.m. I mean, they're doing Genesis chronology. The evening and the morning are the first day. And at 6 p.m., the new day started. So evening started from 3 and went until 6. And so notice what it says. The evening had come. That means it's 6 p.m. in verse 23. That means however long it took him to send away the crowds, and before all that, he sent them in the boat. So sometime after 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they got in their little boat and took off in the Sea of Galilee, which is only 6.5 miles wide and 12 or 13 miles long. And so they went out into this lake on their boat. And now Jesus gets the crowd away, and evening has come, and he's alone there. Now notice what it says in verse 23. He went up in the mountain. It's a very interesting place. It has an article, and it's a definite place because after the resurrection, Jesus told his disciples when he walked through the door and scared them to death and the door was locked and he walked in and he said, it's really me and all the events you know. Then he says, I'm going ahead of you into Galilee and I will meet you on the mountain. It's the same place. This is a place where he called them his disciples. This is a place he prayed all night for them. This is a place right now he's up on that mountain watching them. This is where he gave the great commission at the end. It's just an amazing place. But keep reading. So verse 24, and the boat was now in the middle of the sea. Well, they've gotten to the middle of the sea. That's good. That would only take about 15, 20 minutes or so. But they were tossed by the waves, and the wind was contrary. In other words, they were in the middle, and they hadn't got out. How long had they been there? Look at verse 25. Now in the fourth watch. Now this isn't the Fitbit craze with the Apple Watch, you know, that you got that one and this one, and, you know, you've got your fishing watch, and, you know, it isn't the fourth watch on your arm. This is Roman reckoning of time. Because it was military, the first watch started at sunset, the evening, and it went till 9 p.m., watch one. And you do your watch and guard everybody and go home. And watch two went from 9 p.m. to midnight. Watch three went from midnight till 3 a.m. Watch four starts at 3 a.m. Look down at your Bible. Verse 25, now in the what? What does it say? Fourth watch. How long have they been out there? A little less than 12 hours. They got out there a little after 3. It's now 3. They've been there 10, 11 plus hours, going 6 miles in a boat. And they only made it 3. And they're kind of in this caldera, this hot tub, jacuzzi, it says. It's just boiling out there. And where was Jesus all this time? Watching. Because notice what it says. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them. He knew right where they were. He had been watching them the whole time. He actually came to them across the storm. He allowed the storm. He sent them out knowing they were going to get the storm. He knew they were going to get trapped in the middle. He knew they were going to be scared to death. And he comes on the storm right up to them. I meet people regularly caught in similar storms. It's the storm, like I told you, in the oil patch where they're losing their jobs. And they're desperately back in church kind of going, hey, did you see what's happening down here? Like they got to catch God up. He actually sent the storm to come to them on it. I mean, other people, they contract cancer, and it's like they pull out all the stops, and as if the Lord didn't even know when he genetically predisposed them that way and formed them so that they would come to this point of utter weakness, that he comes to us across the storms of the job loss, the health loss, the financial, relational, familial, whatever storm it is. Jesus comes in the storm. And notice what he does. Notice this. He comes to rescue Peter and stretch out his hand to him in the storm. You all know the story, but I'll read it to you. And immediately they cried out at the end of verse 26 because they thought Jesus was a ghost. Verse 27, Jesus says, hey, be of good cheer. You know, don't worry about me. I'm walking on the water and you're sinking, but don't worry about me. Don't be afraid. And verse 28, Peter said, if it's you, Lord, command me to come to you on the water. Amazing. Peter always had to say something. Never thought about it before he said it, but aren't we glad for him? And Jesus said, verse 29, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, but he saw that the storm had not ended. It was awful. And he started paying more attention to the storm than the one that called him to walk on the water. And so you know what it says. He began to sink, verse 30. And he cried out saying 3 words, Lord, save me. Wow. Jesus, just like in the mountain watching the disciples, watched you straining against the waves of storm this week. I don't know what storm you have. We all have storms. Jesus saw all of your fears, that you were sinking back into that sin. Believers, there is a sin that so easily besets us, and we don't like it, and we avoid it and hate it, but yet sin is a monster of such evil mien that to be hated needs but to be seen, but seen too oft, familiar with face, first we endure, then pity, then embrace. And we go back to those old sins. And Jesus saw your fears that you were sinking back Easter week and you went back. And Jesus saw each of us knocked down by the waves of fear, if that's what gets you, the waves of doubt, if that's what gets you, the chains of lust and whatever, if that's what gets you, or sadness. But Jesus saw that your boat was swamped with the waves, and he stayed up watching until it was a crescendo, and then he started walking on the storm right to where you were. Jesus sees it all and wants you to cry out to him from the storm as you start to sink, and he wants you to say, Lord, save me. Now, for some of you, you've never said that to even get to know him. And that's the only way to get to know him. That's the way of salvation. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. I need you. But after you get saved, it's the way it still operates. I can't overcome fear and doubt and anxiety and lust and anger. I can't overcome those on my own. I can't try harder because the arm of flesh always will fail. Jesus wants me to cry out to him. What's interesting is when Peter saw the wind was boisterous and he was afraid, and by the way, faith over fear or fear negates faith. Those are mutual exclusives. You can't have fear and faith. That's why the Lord says fear not, so you can walk by faith. But when he was afraid, zeroed out to faith, he began to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand. Jesus cannot resist responding when we cry out to him. Well, this morning, for believers, we're not in a boat and we're not in Galilee. We are supposed to come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're supposed to still be crying out. And it still works. Always has. Jesus stretches out his hands every day to us. He's watching in his omniscience, and he wants to come to us. He wants us to say those three simple words, Lord, save me. Now, yesterday I was having a, in fact, I've been having a lot. There's a lot of weddings coming up, and so I'm meeting with all the couples, and I was meeting with one of them yesterday, and I was talking and talking and talking, and they were, you know, both just watching me, and I said, okay, now it's time for you to practice. And they went, you know, they're just so ready. And I said, yep, I want you to repeat some of the affirmations of a biblical marriage to each other. And it was so sweet. They turned in their chairs and looked at each other and spoke what I was talking about. And what I enjoyed seeing is that they were able to do it. I've told you many times, many couples are dying in their relationship because they are unable to express and put into words. They go, oh, you know that. I feel that. Don't worry, it's true. No, the Lord says you can't be saved without calling on me, and you can't express some things without actually saying them. So what I'd like you to do is practice before we go something that either for the first time you need to do today and call in the name of the Lord, or something you should be doing all the time, every time you face your besetting fear, besetting sin, besetting discouragement, besetting doubt. You need, as I need, to say those three very pointed words, Jesus, or Lord, save me. Because as you receive the Lord is how you walk in him. So let's just practice, okay? I'm gonna count to three, and then you can whisper those words. For some of you, it's going to be the first time you've ever said that in a spiritual way to the Lord. And I hope it's just the beginning, okay? You ready? It's those three words, and I'm going to count to three. Is everybody ready to say yes? Okay, just checking, okay. And it's whisper. They got way too loud in first service. You could hear it out in the lobby. We're not trying to go overboard. We're trying to practice, okay? One, two, three. Lord, save me. That was a little loud, but it's good. And he hears. One last thing before we go. What happens when we sink? Christ's priesthood is he's still cleansing us today. Do you remember that leper that came to Jesus and said, if you're willing, you can cleanse me? And Jesus assured him and said, I'm willing, be clean. This morning, Jesus stretches out his hands to us. He wants to cleanse us today. But most of all, and I'm going to conclude with this, Jesus is all the way through the gospel record, the 89 chapters, touching people. He could have just talked to them. In fact, he could have sent angels. But Jesus touched the lepers, he touched the mud, he put him in the blind eyes, he stuck his fingers in the ears of the deaf. He touched people because he wanted us to think about the touch of Jesus. He touched Peter at his direst moment of fear when he was sinking. He touched the leper in his darkest moment of decay. He touched Thomas with his deep, dark doubt. And he didn't reject them. He touched them because they cried out to him. Let me ask you, have you ever cried out to the Lord? Number one, to save you. If you've never asked him to save you, I can assure you this morning, you're not saved. He said you get saved by calling on the name of the Lord. We have a lot of people that are trying to assimilate heaven. It's not assimilatable. It's callable. You have to knock by faith and go through the door and call on the one who is the door. Before you leave Easter Sunday, have you connected to Christ? Do you know you're connected? If not, you should be connecting with him today. And if you're a believer, you should be connecting, asking him to take you through the storm. Not avoid it, but to come into your boat and take you through and cry out to him. That's why he came. He came to give us that abundant life. Let's all stand. And before we go, we're going to bow for a word of prayer. And as you bow your head, I would like to share a prayer that you, when you get all settled and, you know, when you close your eyes, you don't have the same balance. You got to get all your stuff and everything. And you close your eyes and just start thinking about this. Are you connected to Christ? If you have never connected to Christ, right where you're standing, I'm going to pray a prayer in just a second, and you can agree with that in your heart, and you can actually whisper to the Lord, save me. And guess what? He's actually here. Can you imagine putting that on yard signs? Come to Calvary. Jesus is there. You know, they have everything else at these churches on Easter. Jesus is here, and he came to save. Have you connected with him? Let's bow. Dear God, for some here that have never said this, they need to say to you that they know that they're a sinner. We can never save ourselves. We're completely helpless. And so I pray that at this moment, they would say, I trust you, Christ, as my sin bearer on the cross. I believe you did it all. I thank you, Father, for raising Jesus. As best I can, I transfer my trust to him. And Father, I take you at your word. You said, whosoever calls, and I'm calling. And you said, if we call in the name of the Lord, we'll be saved. Thank you for hearing this prayer. In Jesus' name. Father, I pray for one lost soul that today would be the day that they say, Jesus, Lord, save me. And that you let them go through the door into life that is guilt-free and joy-filled, where anxiety is banished and defilement is cleansed away. And for us as believers, may we say, Lord, save me from those sins that so easily beset us. And may we live that life that's more abundant. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.